happy? You guys sure serene and quiet? It's hump day. It's almost Friday. Well, that's a good thing. That's kind of when my week starts, but yep. I hope you have the notes. We are in Revelation 7. We are just, some of my staff asked me what we were doing in January on Wednesday nights. I said, Revelation. Then they want to know what we're doing in May. I said, I don't remember. Russell and I counted them up. I don't remember how many more titles I have, but there's a bunch. I think I came up with 16 more weeks, something, and that's if we stay on time. So it's interesting, and it's the intensity is increasing as we come into chapter 7. So we'll get this and grab your notes, and we'll jump into the middle of it. So pray with me, and we'll start. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the day you've given us, the beauty of the day. We are so blessed just by the creation that we are situated in. We are blessed with the weather and the temperature and the beauty of the moon tonight, and just reminds us how great you are. And as we consider your greatness, we recognize that we're focused in on judgment, and that's a tough balance there. We think about how great you are and how your grace sustains us, but then there's going to be this time of judgment. It's kind of sobering, kind of eye-opening. So help us to understand your word tonight, and let us be clear as we search out its truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, suppose you were watching a movie and crisis upon crisis and swift and terrible catastrophe upon catastrophe. In your movie, the wind is blowing and the rain is falling and the earth is moving and shaking and shifting, and in one part there's a volcano, and in the other part there's an earthquake, and another part there's a tidal wave, and it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And as you watch this movie, you have the capacity to hit the freeze frame and it just stops. The bricks coming off of the lighthouse that were hit by the tidal wave just stop in midair on the screen. And the volcano that's erupting and spewing out red hot lava just freezes right there. And the rain drops, everything just stops. When you're watching a movie like that, you just click it and it just freezes. That's kind of what has happened in chapter 7. The moon has turned to the appearance of blood. The sun is black. We have this horror upon horror. And in chapter 7, it just stops. I mean, there's a pause in chapter 7. We have been studying the tribulation. And as we've looked at the book of Revelation, we've moved through the opening of these seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And to give you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch and a reminder, they didn't know who was worthy to open the seals, and obviously Jesus is worthy to open the seals. And the seal is the title deed to the world, and Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of God, and the first seal is opened up, and we have the time of false peace and prosperity, and this counterfeit relationship among the nations, where everybody is promised that all is going to be right with the world and everything's going to be hunky-dory and nobody's going to be unhappy. And of course, that is the period of the minion of the Satan. And then the second seal is opened and the second horseman of the apocalypse comes out, and that is war. And then following war, there is always poverty and privation. There's always starvation. And then finally, the fourth horseman is loosed, and that is death. And the scripture pictures not just death consuming, 2 billion people, but hell swallowing them up as the fourth horseman of the apocalypse rides through. And then we come between the sixth seal and the seventh seal in this judgment of the seals. And stay with me here. In the seventh seal, we see that there is the judgment of the bowls wrapped up in the seventh seal. The sixth chapter of Revelation, you have this amazing picture of the catastrophe and the supernatural events when the judgment of God has rained upon those who remain. The church is out of the world, and church has been raptured, but the tribulation, the judgment of God is coming upon mankind, and that's where we left it in chapter 6, that there had been false peace, and then there was war, and then there was famine, and then there was death and pestilence. And in chapter 7, we have this freeze frame, and this is between the sixth and the seventh seal. Okay? If that confuses you, just don't worry about it, all right? Because it's kind of hard to keep all of this in your mind. The freeze frame, though, occurs between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal. And in this seventh chapter, we get this picture of God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness. It is mindful of the prayer of Habakkuk. I put it on your notes here. In Habakkuk chapter 3, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And if you look in your Bible, it's going to say a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, a shiganoth. And that just means it's a poem set to pretty dramatic music, all right? But here is the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. Now look at this next phrase. In wrath, remember mercy. The children of Israel have been taken captive. And Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that Israel is under slavery. And what he's saying is, Lord, why were the children of Israel taken into captivity? Well, because they were rebellious. They were in captivity because they were completely oblivious to the Word of God, and God allowed judgment to come upon the Israelites. And so Habakkuk is praying and saying, God, in the midst of all this wrath, remember mercy. Don't you feel that way when you mess up with God? Don't you want to say, forget the wrath, give me mercy? I think that's where we all live. And so when I see this phrase here, in wrath, remember mercy, you see this all through the Bible. When the death angel was passing through Egypt and the firstborn was taken in wrath, why was the firstborn taken in Egypt? Because of Pharaoh and the Egyptians had taken the children of Israel captive, and God had sent Moses, and the Bible says God hardened Moses' heart. How did God harden Moses' heart? He hardened Moses' heart by trying to soften it. A lot of people take that out of completely out of context. They look at it because the scripture says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Moses. And it's like God made his heart hard so that he'd be rebellious. God made him be rebellious. No. The way God hardened his heart is he tried to soften it. He showed him some little bitty plagues. He said, look, this is what's going to happen if you don't stand in line, if you don't let my people go. And when he didn't like the little bitty plagues, I mean, so what? The water turned to blood. You can get over that. And then you got frogs. And there's that passage of scripture that I will never understand, because Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want the frogs to go away? And Pharaoh said, in the morning. I have a sermon called One More Night with the Frogs. It just boggles my mind. You know, when do you want this pestilence gone? 12 hours is good. No, I want them gone now. But sometimes we live one more night with the frog. But in the midst of that wrath of God, when it finally comes to the death of the firstborn, what's God show? Mercy to those who spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. In wrath, remember mercy. And then you go on into the scripture and you think about the cross. You think about where Jesus died on Calvary. And my sin and your sin is placed upon Jesus. And in that moment of judgment, the wrath of God. What happened at the cross, folks? The wrath of God was poured out on the cross on Jesus. He died. I mean, that's the ultimate wrath of God. Jesus died. But in wrath, remember mercy. Because it was in that wrath and the judgment of our sin upon Jesus that the mercy came to you and me. And he says that he provided forgiveness. How did he provide that? In wrath, remember mercy. Now here we are in the tribulation. And it happens again in the tribulation here. In the tribulation, the judgment is now on the world. All right? The world is now in the hands of Almighty God. The title deed has been shown to the satanic powers, and they have been told they are no longer going to rule and reign in this domain. And in the middle of the judgment, in the middle of the tribulation, the Lord remembers mercy. And it's fitting that this is the seventh chapter of the book, because it's a beautiful reminder. So I want to come back and visit something that I'm not sure I've clarified for you. What is the purpose of the tribulation? You know, we're in the midst of this, and we look at it and we say, why does there have to be 7 years of tribulation? I gave you a couple of lines there because I want you to remember that, first of all, the first purpose of the tribulation is God's judgment upon those who have rejected Jesus. And you can't get around that. It's judgment upon those who are godless. In these 7 years, it's preparation for the millennial reign, and this is God's judgment upon those who have rejected him and rejected his son. That's the first purpose of the tribulation. The second purpose of the tribulation is to bring the Jewish people into a saving knowledge of Jesus. I really believe this. It is to bring Jewish people to the point where they see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We know in all probability we're going to meet the two witnesses. And during the tribulation, we know that the Jewish people are saved. Now, Ezekiel tells us that 2/3 of the Jewish people are martyred at the hands of the beast. But 1/3, the 1/3 that remain, they see Jesus as the Messiah. They come to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. This is one of the purposes of the tribulation, that God, who began the covenant relationship with Israel in Abraham, is going to carry it out into fulfillment even in the tribulation. So God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said that your descendants are going to be, and you know, don't make it literal, but he's just saying you're going to have a lot of descendants. They're going to number the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And that covenant relationship, and God said, you're going to be my people. And that covenant relationship is going to be fulfilled in the tribulation when God brings the awareness of the Messiah to the Jewish people and he fulfills his covenant. You know, just as an aside, when people say, well, how could I believe in God? I think the Israelites are one of the things that we ought to point to when people ask that question. How can I believe in God? Well, I think you can believe in God because of the Israelites. Let me tell you why. Does anybody know any Moabites? You know any Hittites? Do you know any Jebusites? No? Amorites? Ammonites? Stalactites? Uptites? All those? I know some Uptites. We don't know. You can't find these people. You can't find the Jebusites. There's no historical record of them now. There's a biblical record. And one of the things archaeologists get really excited about is when they find evidence of, like, the Canaanites. They found strong archaeological evidence of the Canaanites because they couldn't find anywhere else the Canaanites were mentioned except the Bible. And so, obviously, the Canaanites must have been fictitious people. No, they found archaeological evidence. But we don't find them now. But who do we find? You know where the Israelites are, don't you? And I think when we understand this, they still exist. They are separate. They are distinctive. And God has a purpose for the Jewish people. And I believe the Jews are still in his plan. God is not finished. And all of his covenant promises in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. So one of the purposes of the tribulation leading up to the millennium is to restore Israel and to lead Israel into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, now wait just a minute. If the church is taken out of the world during the tribulation, which I believe, because I'm a chicken and I don't want to be here, so my theology says I don't have to be. Okay, if I end up here, I'll deal with it when that happens. Until then, I'm going to teach that we're not here, okay? If the church is taken out of the world, and now stay with me, because I hear this argument. If the church is taken out of the world, and those who are genuinely born again are not present when the judgment of God takes place, where does the Holy Spirit live? Well, the Holy Spirit lives in us. So if the church is taken out of the world, the Holy Spirit's out of the world, but the Bible says that, I mean, Jesus said, unless you are born of water and of what? The Spirit, you can't be born again. And so some people say, well, how can that be? There's a very clear passage here in 2 Thessalonians that says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back, now who is the one who holds it back? It's the Holy Spirit. The one who holds it back will continue to do so till he's what? He's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow in the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now that kind of seems to present a theological problem, because it's the Holy Spirit's job. I know a lot of people think that the Holy Spirit's job is to comfort us. He is the comforter. There's no doubt about that. That's one of his jobs. That he gifts us your spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit provides your spiritual gifts. But the primary job of the Holy Spirit, which encompasses all these, is to make Christ known. That's the function of the Holy Spirit. So when you think about what the Holy Spirit does, he makes Jesus known. If the Holy Spirit never worked in your life, you would not be a Christian. The Bible says no man can come to God unless the Spirit of God draws him. So we couldn't even come to God if it wasn't for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, but now the Holy Spirit's in our lives and we've been raptured. Now is the world without the Holy Spirit? I think that's kind of the key question. But the answer is no. Because you need to remember the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And what is one of the characteristics of God? He's omnipresent. So yes, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives in us. But I don't want you to get the concept that he is so localized that if we all leave here tonight and this is an empty room, there's no Holy Spirit here. No, he is the third person of the Godhead. So he is omnipresent. So he is here. Don't make it a Pentecostal experience or anything like that. We're indwelled, we're endued, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit has been here, the Holy Spirit will be here. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. You know, you look at it and you ask, was anybody saved time before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Yes. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews gives you a whole list. By faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Rahab, by faith Isaac. And so we know maybe the easiest way to understand this is in the Old Testament, before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit dwelt upon people. His presence was upon people. At the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now indwells us. And I know that's a fine distinction, but he is always going to be around. He is God. But he indwells us. You know, I think we lose sometimes the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit completely different from the Father and the Son? No. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. And Jesus said, I came to show you the Father. Jesus is the Father wrapped in flesh. So you can't separate them. They're all one. And so they all share the same characteristics. And so the Holy Spirit in his specialized ministry is still in the world and still equipped in the saving activity of leading men and women and boys and girls to a knowledge of Jesus. But this is where the scene freezes for a moment. This is where the action kind of stops. And this is where the phrase, in wrath, he remembers mercy. And that's what the Lord always does. In his goodness, in his judgment, he always remembers mercy. And I'm so grateful that because sometimes I'm ashamed and sometimes I am embarrassed and I mess up. And in the midst of the judging hand of God, somehow he extends that word of grace, that extends that word of forgiveness, that word of mercy. So that's kind of background, brings you up to speed. We're jumping into chapter 7, and we're going to see a couple of things. And so if you open your listening notes, the Bible verses are in there, you can get a pattern of where we're going with some of the statements that are here. We're going to talk first about the sealed, and the sealed, who are the sealed and all. It says in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, John says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Okay. We see judgment is about to take place. If you look at this, it says that he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to do what? To harm the land and the sea. So the destructive power of God is about to be released. But this angel comes and he says, hey, wait. You guys, man, you know, don't do this yet. Because we have to put the seal on the foreheads of the servant of God. Now, if you want to see something about this judgment that takes place that he just held back, this angel has said, hey, guys, wait, let's don't do it yet. You want to see what that judgment's going to look like? Look at chapter 8 here. It says, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood. That's what they're holding back. When that angel said, hey guys, wait, don't do this yet. That's what he's holding back. So you get kind of a picture. You see the opening of this next seal, the seventh seal. And the seventh seal, remember I told you the judgments are telescopic. It's like that old spyglass the pirate had that you pull it out. You know, it all starts in that one big canister in the end, but when you pull it out, it just extends. Well, out of the seventh seal is going to come the extension of the trumpet judgments. So, you know, right here in chapter 8, we see that all of nature, I mean, this is the judgment upon the sea and the judgment upon the land. This is the judgment upon the creation of God, but it's halted. It is stopped. And that's why I gave you that opening illustration of the freeze frame. You know, you have this catastrophic apocalypse that is taking place with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then God just and puts it on freeze frame, says, wait, before we go any further, we got some stuff we got to do. Okay, so God halts the idea, and the idea of the four corners here. The four corners indicate the universality of the judgment of God. And I know you're looking and saying, well, I didn't know the world had four corners. Well, yeah, you did. You just don't know you do. Because it has north, south, east, and west. And so those are four corners of the earth. So this wind in the Bible is very often a picture of the judgment of God. And so you have the four corners of the earth. That's the universality. Nobody's going to escape. And then you have the wind, and that's indicative of the judgment of God that's going to be so universal that nobody's going to escape. So he says, we have to hold this back until we do what? We put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Okay, let's think about seal for a moment. I gave you a phrase here that says a seal was used for authenticity and protection. I think you could have figured that out. In the days, the king would have a signet ring, and he would take the wax, and he would press his signet ring in the wax, and then he would seal the letter, and that meant the letter was authentic. It came from the ruler. Okay, so a seal authenticates, it verifies, it proves. That's one of the things that the seal does. It is sealed to show this is where it comes from. And the person who opened it knew that it came from the authentic king. The seal is also there for protection. Not only did you want to authenticate that this is where it says it's from, you know, I mean, how many of us have gotten these marvelous pieces of junk mail that promised us, you know, wonderful things, and then you open it up, and it's not authentic. We know that, all right? But it's also for protection. Nobody would open a document that was sealed by the king if it wasn't for them. The U.S. mail has a law they're very picky about. You don't open somebody else's mail. Do you know that if you drop a letter in a letterbox, it is no longer your property? It is now the property of the U.S. Postal Service. And it is their property until they deliver it into the hands, so don't write any hate mail that you want to run in and jump in that dumpster and get back, okay? Because you can't get it back. It's not yours anymore. And so the protection here, we see the seal, it's going to authenticate, and you see the protection, all of this involved here. John talks about the servants of our God. He says, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. John says what was done is that the angel came out from the east, and he had the seal of the living God, and he's the one who says, stop this judgment. Let's don't destroy the nature and creation until the bondservants are sealed for protection. They have to be identified, and the mark of God is put on their forehead. This is not the mark of the beast. Okay? By the way, there is the mark of the beast, and it is a perfect illustration that whatever God creates, Satan duplicates. Whatever God creates, the seal on the head of the servants of God, Satan is going to copycat. He has no originality of his own. He is not a creator. But whatever God creates, the devil is going to, you know, he's going to make a counterfeit of this. The devil is the great imitator. And you can see, one of these days maybe we ought to do a series on that. You know, how the devil tries to, I mean, God wants us to be happy. So what does the devil do? He provides a counterfeit solution to happiness. And it leads to destruction. So whatever God has done in a valid way, Satan has never done anything original in his life. He's just an imitator. So we see there's this mark on the forehead. It seems to be a visible mark, and it separates out those who have been sealed and who are to be protected during the tribulation, during the judgment of God upon the world. Now, when I say protected, I mean protected from the judgment of God. Doesn't mean that they're going to be protected from harm. They're going to be protected because, remember, the purpose of the tribulation is judgment upon those who have rejected Christ. And so there is a seal upon the servants of God because they've not rejected Christ. They will not be judged. So there is this protection here. And this is the protection that comes during this battle that is going to take place in the period of the tribulation. I don't know what the seal says. Nobody really knows. Probably says private property. This belongs to God. Keep your hands off. Okay, that's a lot to write on our foreheads, but, you know, I don't know. I don't know what the nature of the seal is, but I know judgment is taking place, and I know God has said, wait a minute, these are my servants. I want them sealed. I want them singled out. I don't want judgment on their lives. So now we have to look at this little group. Who is sealed? And you've all heard about the 144,000. Well, welcome to chapter 7 of Revelation, because here it is. It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribes of Benjamin, 12,000. You look at that and you say, why didn't you just say 12,000 from 12 tribes? Because I think that's all important. I think it's very important that we see the identity of these 144,000. There are some fascinating possibilities out there that people just kind of toss out. If you talk to people of other denominations and other religions who use the Bible as the Word of God, and you try to find out their identity, who they think these 144,000 are, if you're a Jehovah's Witness are out working morning, noon, and night, knocking on doors with their approach to God, and they are out morning, noon, and night, knocking on doors, telling people their approach to God because they want to be one of the 144,000. They believe that that's how they're going to become one of the 144,000. If you are a Seventh-day Adventist are wonderful evangelical people, but they take this figure 144,000 and they say those are the ones who are worshiping on the Sabbath. And when the Lord comes, this will number 144,000. If you go over to Britain, our friends across the ocean, there are some scholars over there who believe that Great Britain and the United States were the two lost tribes of Israel. And that if you total all of us up who are true, we would be 144,000. Some people say the 144,000 simply represent the symbol of all of those who are in Christ and in the church. Personally, I think you have to do a real hard workout to arrive at any of those conclusions. So I'm going to tell you what I think, okay? And as I've told you, my opinion and $1.39 will buy you a Diet Pepsi right up there at that little store, Green Valley Grocer. Okay. I believe that the 144,000 represent the Jewish people who have come to know Christ. All right? I mean, after all, the Bible just spent all of this time telling us exactly what tribe they're from. And this is curious because that begs the question, how do they know what tribe they're from? I have many Jewish friends. I don't think I have any who have ever been able to say, I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm Jewish, but, you know, I'm Indian. I'm American Indian. But also know that I am not Choctaw, you know, I'm not Cherokee, the really famous good-looking ones. I'm Chickasha. I know what my tribe is. Most in the Jewish faith would say to you, they really don't know. Because when you look at history, we know that the northern kingdom was taken out into exile and those records were lost. And we know about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So today, most do not claim a tribe. They are Jewish. And that's not a problem. Because you look at here and you think, well, if they don't know which tribe they're from, how do they know they're one of the 144,000? 144,000. Well, Jesus knows. Okay, God knows. So don't worry about it. We don't know, but I know somebody who does know. I know somebody who knows exactly where every Jewish person in the world belongs, and that is God. So these 144,000 are Jewish people who have been saved during the tribulation. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, they are evangelists as well in the tribulation. I told you, I think God has strategically put the Jewish people all over the world. I think they have learned many, many languages and cultures and nations, and they are situated even now strategically so that they are ready to evangelize the world. I think God has gifted the Jewish people. And I'm, please do not, I'm not making light of this at all, but Jewish people are known for their sales ability. Can you fathom, just think about this for a moment, can you fathom when their eyes are opened and they recognize that Christ is the Messiah, how persuasive they are going to be at that period of time? I think that is an absolute blessing. I just think, man, it's God has gifted them, and when they see the prophecy is true, they are... What do you think 144,000 Hebrews who have been convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, what do you think they could do in this world? I think it's spectacular. I think they would turn this world right side up for God. And I think that's what takes place in the tribulation. Now, there are those who would debate this and say, wait a minute, this 144,000 represents this or represents that. I don't know why you have to, I don't want to jump through any hoops. I just want the Bible to say what the Bible says. And the Bible says right here that the tribes of Israel are listed, and these are the Jews who have received Jesus as Messiah because God's not finished with Israel. And if you look at this, it's a curious thing about the listing of the 12 tribes. It's a little bit different here because in this listing, Levi is mentioned. And in the Old Testament, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, Levi was a tribe of priests. And in many of the listings of the 12 tribes, Levi is not even, it's not even noted. Okay? We also know that Joseph had two sons. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look at this list, you see that Manasseh is listed, but Ephraim is not here. And you see that the tribe of Joseph is listed, but the tribe of Dan is left out. Okay? Now, that doesn't really mean anything to you unless you see some historical background. So let me give you a little bit of thought about this. Ephraim and Dan are eliminated from this list. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, what happened to the tribe of Ephraim? Ephraim is eliminated because of idolatry. All right? And if you look at the Old Testament, if Ephraim was idolatrous, Dan was super idolatrous. I mean, they were both rebellious and turned to idols. And there are scholars today who believe that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, because that's how rebellious they see this tribe. That doesn't really matter. But in the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan is... It's just kind of anathema. If you read the Old Testament account, Dan did not send soldiers to help in the battle on two different occasions. And they are noted, as I said, for idolatry. And so Dan is not mentioned. So what is the Lord saying here? I'm not going to select 12,000 from the tribe of Dan because the tribe has been idolatrous. And you're going to be left out of the privilege of preaching the gospel in the millennial kingdom. Dan is left out. But I want you to think about something. There is this little verse in Ezekiel. See where it says right down here, what about the tribes? These are the tribes listed by name. And I just gave you the first part of this. Look at this in Ezekiel. At the northern frontier... Dan, now Ezekiel is a prophetic book. Okay, so this is talking about the end time. Dan will have one portion. It will follow the Hethlon Road to Labo Hamath, Hazar Enon, and the northern border of Damascus next to Hamath will be part of its border from the east side to the west side. Well, I just spent all this time telling you that Dan's left out because Dan's idolatrous, and Dan is just anathema in the Old Testament. So what is he saying here? It's interesting that nowhere else in the, I believe this is a correct statement, that nowhere else in the Old Testament is Dan ever listed first. Never, except here in Ezekiel. Usually, the tribe of Reuben is listed first. Maybe Judah comes first in this listing in Revelation. But here in Ezekiel, in the prophetic passage about the end of time, Dan is listed first. But Dan's a rebellious tribe, and Dan is an idolatrous tribe. And why in the world is Dan listed first in Ezekiel, the prophetic passage? I kind of think it's like God is saying, Dan, let me tell you something. You're not going to be part of the preaching of the kingdom in the tribulation. All right? But when the millennium comes, I'm listing you first. I'm giving you a place in the millennium. What did God just do in Ezekiel? In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. God doesn't discount anybody. God doesn't wipe anybody out. You know, he's saying, Dan, I haven't forgotten you. Now, here's what he says. Dan, you're going to be on the bench for a while. You guys blew it. And you're going to be on the bench for a while. But I want you to know, I'm bringing you back into the family. In the midst of wrath, God demonstrates grace and mercy. So the 144,000, the best I can understand, represents the Jewish people who are saved during the tribulation. Now, look at verse 9 here, because it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, this is the multitude. This is not, I mean, if you see, this is a great multitude nobody can count. So it's not the 144,000. You can count 144,000. But this is the multitude. So what is happening here? It's almost like in the tribulation, we see the 144,000 Jews and others who have been saved. They have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they have come to know Jesus. But this multitude, where are they? They're in heaven. All right? When John says, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, and he goes on and on, where are they standing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is the multitude of people in heaven. So where'd this multitude come from? Well, if you look at verse 11 down here, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where'd they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, what is all this about? We have the Jews who have been sealed, the nation of Israel, the one-third that remains after the beast devastates them. They're martyred. They come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. They become evangelists. There's 144,000 that are particularly sealed. And their evangelistic endeavor many others who had rejected Jesus prior to the rapture of the church, they now receive Christ, okay? And many of them are martyred. And in this multitude in heaven, you have these concentric circles that are giving praise to the Father on the throne. You have the cherubim, you have the four living creatures, you have the elders. And who are the elders? That's the raptured church. And then you have the three angels, and then you have this large multitude standing before their throne, and they are part of the praise and worship. And these are the ones, my understanding, these are the ones that have come to Jesus because of the preaching of the 144,000 of the completed Jews who have received the Lord. They are a new group. Now, here's what's curious, is they're not technically a part of the church, because the church has been raptured. They didn't have a church. And so here they are. They're a new group. They're not Jewish. They're not the Old Testament saints. They're a new group who have received Christ during the tribulation, and they're giving up praise to God. They have these white robes on. You know, the Bible says they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You know the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can cleanse me deep within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And here is that picture. They are given a white robe. That is a bright, glistening robe. And they have palm branches in their hands. The palm branches are representative of praise. They don't have crowns. Remember, we said that the elders, they have crowns. The elders are those who are a part of the church. That's you and me. We have the stephanos, the crowns. These guys, they don't have crowns. They have white robes, and they are praising God. And then if you look at the rest of the chapter here, it says in verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Does that sound familiar? That is really, I gave you the passage in Revelation 21. I use this passage in memorial services all the time. In Revelation 21, 14 chapters later, it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Well, what is that about? Well, it is saying in heaven, we are going to be divested of everything that makes us mortal, everything that limits us in the physical world, eating as we know it, you know, drinking as we know it, pain as we know it. It's gone. The tears, the sorrow, and you see it's the shepherd, it's the lamb that feeds us and nourishes us and lets us drink of his water. He is the shepherd. He wipes away every tear. It's a tremendous picture of heaven. It's a tremendous picture of paradise with God. So, how do these people have any right to stand before God? These people are standing before God, and they're giving praise, and they're giving adoration. And so we look at this, and we say, well, how come they were in the tribulation, and they listened to the Jewish evangelists, and they became believers, and now here they are before the throne. What makes that possible? It's the same thing that made it possible for you and me. It's the death of Jesus on the cross. It's the blood of Jesus. There's a wonderful little book written by Dr. Paul Brand, entitled In His Image. And in this book, he tells a story about how he was reared as a missionary son in India. And his missionary father and his mother would go to tell people in India about Jesus, but they also became amateur doctors. They weren't supposed to be doctors, but they were doctors. And Paul Brand said that as a little boy, he would watch his dad go, and his dad would lance infected areas and lance the boils. And Paul Brand said that he would look and he would see the blood and he would see the pus, and he said he couldn't handle it. And his father and mother encouraged him, and they said to him, "You need to become a medical doctor. You have a scientific mind. You have this gift. It's what you must do." And Dr. Paul Brand said he couldn't do it because he couldn't handle the blood. You can't be a doctor if you can't handle the blood. Paul Brand says the summer before his senior year in college, he was working in a hospital in East London, and they assigned him to the emergency room. And he says, late one night, they wheeled in a young woman who had been in a terrible accident, and she had lost so much blood that she was in shock. She was unconscious. Paul Brand said, "I thought she was dead." The alert went out. He began to watch this young girl, and she was so pale. Her lips were white. Her fingernails had turned totally white. There was no color. He saw them go, and they brought blood back, and they took these long tubes because they wanted to force the blood rapidly into her veins. You lose the blood denies your brain oxygen, and then you're done for. And Paul Brand says, "I watched the blood go in," and he said, I was just sick at my stomach. His words were, "I was horrified by it." He said the doctor looked at him and saw that he had on a white gown. He wasn't really supposed to be doing this, but he saw that he had a white gown. He said, "You stay with her. I'm going to get more blood." And Paul Brand said he reached out and he took the wrist of this young girl and he felt for a pulse. He said, "I couldn't feel anything." He said, "I just knew that she was dead." He said, "I started to let go and I felt something." And he said, "At first I thought it was probably the pulse in my own fingers. My heart was just racing." And he said, "I thought it was probably the pulse on my own finger." And he said, "I looked at her face and there was just a little patch of red coming back on one of her cheeks." And he said, "I watched that patch grow and get bigger and bigger." And he said, "Suddenly I could tell it wasn't my pulse that I was feeling, it was her pulse." And then her color started coming back and her fingernails began to return to color and her lips began to return to color. And he said this young girl who had lost all of this blood began to flick her eyes, and she opened her eyes and she looked at him and she said, "Could I have a drink of water?" And Dr. Brand said, and this is a quote, "I saw a miracle there, a miracle that took place because of blood." And he said, "Suddenly I fell in love with medicine." And then he made this classic statement: "The memory of shed blood kept me out of medicine, but ultimately the power of shared blood drew me to it." The memory of shed blood kept me out of medicine, but the power of shared blood drew me into medicine. Jesus shed his blood, and he shares it with you and me, because when we receive him, it's his blood that cleanses us from all sin. And you look at this and you say, "Well, that's really nice, Michael. What does that do to fit in with Revelation?" It tells me this: that Jesus has a white robe just your size. It's tailor-made for you. It's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it's ready for you to go and in God's economy live with him forever. But we need to remember that every person is responsible for following that leadership of the Holy Spirit and recognizing that it is his shed blood that cleanses us from sin. So that brings us pretty close to chapter 8 here. And we'll dive into that next week and see what we can discover about the seventh seal and the golden censer. Last week we took some time and shared prayer requests, and I apologize. I know we're out of time right now, but let me share with you a couple of things that happened. I got some emails this week, and some of the people that you prayed for, I got a really classic note. It said, "Thank you for praying. It worked." I thought, well, there you are. We ought to do more of that then, you know. But I think that was just a marvelous testimony, and I appreciate our opportunity as of praying together. And I'm not going to take prayer requests right now. I'll try to. I thought I shortened this enough that I could leave more time for that, but we'll work on it and we'll do that. So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do recognize that were it not for Jesus and his death on the cross, that not only would we not be promised a white robe, we wouldn't be afforded a life of blessing here on this planet. And how grateful we are to know that you complete your commitments, that you fulfill your covenant relationship, not only with the Israelites, but with all who express their faith and trust in you. So we just put ourselves in your hand, give us the energy and strength for the rest of the week, and let us look forward to Saturday and Sunday when we get together and we celebrate and we worship and we praise and we learn more from you. We ask your blessings as we go. Keep us safe and in your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, folks. Thanks for being a part tonight.